Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe B'midbar Sinai B'ohel Moed B'echad L'chodesh Hasheni B'ashana Hashenis L'tzeisam Me'eretz Mitzrayim L'mor. And God spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai, in the Ohel Moed, also known as the Mishkan, on the first day of the second month, in the second year following the Exodus from Egypt, saying, in other words, the beginning of Bamidbar takes place on Rosh Chodesh Iyar in the year 2449. To creation. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Shabbat, Parshat Bamidbar, and Shavuot, which follows Shabbat immediately. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the third day of Sivan, 5778, corresponding this year to May 17th. Got that? Let's say Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph, Psalm 121, which is the one that I like to use when we don't say Tachanun, as we don't from Rosh Chodesh Sivan until after Shavuot in Eretz Yisrael until the 12th, and including the 12th of Sivan. Shir lama'alot, esa einai el heharim, me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai, osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha, al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan, shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha, al yad yaminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ro yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'ad olam. Achinu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omidim mebein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara l'yirvacha, u'me'afela l'ora, u'mishibud l'gu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. I don't translate the two different Tehillim that we say at the beginning of the show. Did it once, did it twice, going to do it now. Just to, for those people who might be listening and don't know what is being said. The two Psalms, 130 and 121, I refer to them as generic Psalms for troubled times, which we have, even though this was a special week on the happy, positive side, hopefully. In any event, the one that we read today, 121, is as follows in English. A song to the ascents, Shir Lama'alot. I raise my eyes upon the mountains, whence will come my help? My help is from Hashem, Master of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to falter. Your guardian will not slumber. Behold, he neither slumbers nor sleeps, the guardian of Israel. Hashem is your guardian. Hashem is your protective shade at your right hand. By day, the sun will not harm you, nor the moon by night. Hashem will protect you from every evil. He will guard your soul. Hashem will guard your departure and your arrival from this time and forever. I made a comment about troubled times and happy times. And let's just say that we are living in interesting times. We have a situation with Iran via Syria that could get a lot more serious. In the meantime, it's Israel bombing certain sites of Iranian fortifications, armaments, whatever, in Syria, and a little bit of retaliation back and forth. It's a nervous time, and a psalm like that is very appropriate. And that's notwithstanding the fact that earlier this week, last Sunday as a matter of fact, we had Yom Yerushalayim, Jerusalem Day, which personally I feel was wrong to name it Yom Yerushalayim, because there is a perception in Israel outside Jerusalem that it's a holiday for Jerusalem. But it's not. It's a holiday for all of Israel, all of the state of Israel, all the people of Israel, and it represents that day during the Six-Day War, day number three, when Jerusalem was reunited. The following day, which would be the 29th of Iyar, the fourth day of the war, is known as Yom Hevron, the day that the holy city of Hevron came back into Jewish hands. And that is pretty much celebrated by the people of Hebron, Kiryat Arba, and is not a national holiday. But Yom Yerushalayim should have been something like, in my opinion, Yom HaNitzachon, the holiday of the victory, or Hodayah, of thanking God, and for the Six-Day War. And, okay, that's my personal comment about the name. One way or the other, last Sunday, this past Sunday, was a very festive day. We, at the Israel Center, joined the municipality of Jerusalem in a festive davening in the morning at the Tayelet, the Has Promenade. And when you're davening facing Har HaBayit, and you could see Har HaBayit, it's the one time, or one of those times, where no one has to ask which way do we face when we daven. That's all there was a davening, but it was very, very nice. About 1,000 people there, and men and women. And David Katz, our David Katz from the OU, davened beautiful Shacharit, and I don't even remember the fellow's name. There were two guys with musical accompaniments that did a beautiful 50-minute Hallel. And it was a total of 2 hours of beautiful davening, thanking God for the victory of the Six-Day War, the reunification of Jerusalem, and everything that went along with it. When we came back to the center, Rabbi Yitzchak Breitowitz gave a special shiur. We had packed crowd for that, turned away people. We estimate that close to 300 people either were there or wanted to be there, followed by refreshments. And it was a good start to Yom Yerushalayim. Good morning. Monday, the OU hosted a breakfast celebration of the move of the embassy, the American embassy to Jerusalem. And it was a no-holds-barred festive occasion. A lot of upper echelon politicians, both from the United States and from Israel, including cabinet secretaries on that side and ministers here and congressmen and senators and Knesset members and chief rabbis and many other people. I think there are something like 350 or so people at the Waldorf Astoria in Yerushalayim. And that was a program that took a lot of work and planning, and it came off beautifully. And then the excitement, which was broadcast live, of the dedication of the embassy, American embassy in Jerusalem. And with Sunday and Monday, by the time Tuesday rolled around, which was Rosh Chodesh Sivan, I felt like I'd put in a full week and was wondering how come it wasn't Friday already. And Tuesday took care of itself, preparing Torah tidbits, and Wednesday, and now it's Thursday, and that's the way it goes. So enough of that. The Parsha of Bamidbar is most often read right before Shavuot. This year, it's the day before Shavuot. There are years where Nusso is read before Shavuot and Bamidbar the previous week, but it's always the Sedra that leads us into Shavuot. And I find that ironic, because what it presents to us is a crossroads with a choice of which road to take. What do I mean by that? Bamidbar, in the Midbar, in the desert, in the wilderness, the book, as well as the Sedra, finds the people out of Egypt, at Sinai, and they will soon get their marching orders. The timing that I mentioned earlier, Rosh Chodesh Iyar, later the Torah will tell us that on the 20th of Iyar, we started moving. And the move was in the wilderness to be short journey to the land of Israel, which was the culmination of God's plan. I've spoken about this many, many times. God's intention, right up from the beginning, was to take us out of Egypt, to give us the Torah, and bring us to Eretz Yisrael. It was supposed to be a relatively short process, and the punchline to the whole thing would be, and we lived Torah lives happily ever after in the place that God wants us, the land of Israel. The acceptance of the Torah seemed to go off without a hitch. We said the magic words when offered the Torah of Na'aseh V'Nishma. It was said in unity of the Jewish people, the recent slave population that was now standing at Har Sinai at a most spiritual moment in history. And we did a good job. I need to say that 40 days later, only 40 days later, was the fiasco of the golden calf. So it wasn't perfect, but the Sinai experience itself was right on the money. Then, which we didn't get up to in the Torah yet, we have the, okay, let's go to the land that God promised our ancestors and that he's giving to us. This time it was not a unified Na'aseh V'Nishma kind of statement, which I would think would be very similar to Alo Na'aleh, yes, let us go up, which was said by Kalev, and the response was the people wanted to stone him to death. Very, very different. Let us send an advanced delegation into the land to see what's going on there. Those were the Meraglim, and they came back with a negative report and discouraged the people and panicked the people, and the adult male population was decreed that they would wander for 40 years and die out in the course of the wandering. Now let's go back from Rosh Chodesh Iyar, 11 months earlier, only the beginning of the third month out of Egypt, Rosh Chodesh Sivan, 2448, and that was the experience of unity that we have never lived up to. That was Vayichan Shom Yisrael Neged Hahar, and Israel as a singular, unified unit came to Sinai with the express purpose of the divine revelation and the receiving of the Torah. And that's when we said Naseh V'Nishma, and that's when God promised to make us a Mamlechet Kohanim, the Goy Kadosh, a kingdom of Kohanim and a holy nation, and things were fine at that moment. That is recorded back in Parshat Yitro, but that's the Torah reading of Shavuot, which means that as we stand now, less than 2 days from Shavuot, Thursday, Friday, Shabbos, okay, 3 days, less than 3 days from Shavuot, last night we counted 47 of the Omer, tonight, Thursday night, we will count 48, Friday night we'll count 49, which is 7 full weeks, and then the day plays out over Shabbat, and the 49 full 7 weeks that we've been counting since Pesach are done. And that's followed immediately, Motzoi Shabbat, by the holiday of Shavuot. Okay, the day that in the Beit HaMikdash we brought a Mincha Chadasha Lashem. So the crossroads that I mentioned earlier are... Here we are again, the people of Israel. Now, I need to emphasize something here. It's not a new idea, but it's, to me, a very important idea. Way, way back at the Seder table, we quoted the Mishnah that says, Bechol dor vador, in every generation, chayav adam lirot et atzmo, a person is obligated to see himself, Ki'ilu hu yatsa mi Mitzrayim, as if he himself came out of Egypt. We are not supposed to tell the story of the Exodus. In once upon a time, a long time ago, our ancestors... Daddy, what's an ancestor? Oh, it's the people, you know. It's not a once upon a time, a long time ago. It is supposed to be a reliving of the experience of the Exodus. Come to Shavuot, we are not telling the story of 3,300 plus years ago. We are reliving the moment of divine revelation at Sinai, the moment of Matan Torah. And that is reflected in the choice of words in the Torah, when it describes our arrival at Sinai as Bayom Hazeh, on this day. Rashi says, Bayom Hazeh, it should have said Bayom Hahu. When you're telling a story, it's on that day a long time ago. What we learn from Bayom Hazeh is that the words of Torah should be fresh in our eyes, as if today it was given. And that's the counterpart, the other side of the Omer period from Pesach. Both share the theme of personalizing and internalizing the experiences of the Exodus and Ma'amad Har Sinai. All right, let me get back on track then. So if that's the case, and Shavuot brings us back to that point where things were good, And it's before Cheta Egel and before the Meraglim and before the times we troubled God, angered God in the Midbar and Korach's rebellion and everything like that. So here's our chance now as individual Jews and as the Jewish people alive today to re-experience the receiving of the Torah, and not just on the day of Shavuot, but if we freshly receive the Torah this Shavuot in another couple of days, then what do we do the day after that? We begin again our lives as Torah observant Jews. Torah values, Torah observance, mitzvah observance, both between the person and God and between people, interpersonal relationships. We have the potential for it. We have the guidelines for it. We have the law and customs for it in the written word, in the oral law, in rabbinic law. And that's the commitment that we are supposed to reawaken on Shavuot. On the other hand, the book of Bamidbar, which we're about to begin this Shabbat, has us already on the wrong path. True, we are still pointed towards Israel. True, Bamidbar at the beginning does not yet have that terrible decree following the sin of the spies to wander for 40 years. But the book of Bamidbar, and we know what's coming in it, is the other fork of the road, the crossroads of which we are at. So we need, as individuals, as communities, and as the Jewish community, Klal Yisrael, to say there is no obligation to follow in the footsteps of our ancestors in everything they did, only the good things. The negative things that they did, we are supposed to learn lessons from and stay away from them and shun them. It is within our power. It is within our ability to commit to God and not repeat the same sins and complaints that the people of that generation so long ago were guilty of over and over again. As I was flipping through YouTube for Shavuot songs, I found a very nice animation, computer-generated animation with a medley of Shavuot songs. The animation here is credited to a Micha Gamerman, and I recommend going to YouTube and seeing the animation. It's very pleasant. But you can listen now to the vocal part, the musical part of that medley, a Shavuot medley of songs, and then we'll get back to business. Well, I told you it was a medley, and it is, but I only took the first song of the medley, which speaks to Naseh V'Nishma, and I will talk about that in a moment. And if we have time, we'll hear the other songs in the medley. So, since we're mentioning Naaseh V'Nishma, and there's another song that I could put on also about Naaseh V'Nishma, a different tune, let's talk about Naaseh V'Nishma. Naaseh V'Nishma seems to say, we will do, and then we will hear. Which really doesn't make any sense, because you can't do something unless you hear what it is the person, or in this case, God, wants you to do. So it's really, can you do me a favor? Okay, tell me about it, and then I'll do it. Naaseh V'Nishma uses the other meaning of Nishma. Nishma, Shema, does not only mean hear, O Israel, it means understand. And here is the greatness of that statement of Naaseh V'Nishma, that we are committing ourselves, hopefully, that's what B'nai Israel did back in the Midbar, we are committing ourselves to listen to what God wants of us and to do it, Naaseh. And the implication is, even if we don't understand it, I will then try, as long as it takes me, to understand. Naaseh V'Nishma. With the further proviso that if, after giving special care to pursuing the reasons, the explanations of something, the understandings of something, and I can't reach it, to know that you can't know everything. But that should not dissuade a person from trying to understand what it is that God wants us to do. Naaseh V'Nishma. Okay, even though we just recently heard a piece of a song, I'd like to play another one. It's called Naaseh V'Nishma by David Gabay. Naaseh V'Nishma.
Hashem Echol Ufosru ve'onu ve'onu Hashem Echol Ufosru ve'onu ve'onu Hashem Echol Ufosru ve'onu ve'onu Hashem Echol Na'aseh v'nishma Onu
Oh,
نشما عمرو کی خو او عمرو کی خو نه سب نشما عمرو کی خو او عمرو کی
One takes a look at the account of the Sinai experience in Parshat Yitro, that portion which we read this coming Sunday morning for Shavuot. We find that God is speaking about a covenant with him, expecting us to do certain things, but maybe exactly what we don't yet see. We see the setting, a smoking, fiery mountain, thunder and lightning, and the sounds of the shofar ever increasing to make things less natural and more supernatural. There's a school of thought that we saw and heard the lightning and the thunder. Now, we see lightning and we hear thunder, but we don't see thunder and we don't hear lightning. But there's a school of thought that says that B'nai Israel, the people of Israel, at Revelation at Sinai, all their senses were able to perceive that which under normal natural circumstances is divided into the senses here. There was a sensory overload, so to speak, and everything was able to be perceived with all of the senses. It isn't until the end of Parshat Mishpatim that God says to Moshe, now this is still that day of the receiving of the Torah, Shavuot, God says to Moshe, Ale Eli Hahora, ascend the mount to me, Vehye Sham, and stay there. And I will give you the tablets of stone, veHaTorah and the Torah, veHaMitzvah and the body of mitzvot, asher katavti lehorotam. So you have, and that's also important, that ending of the verse, you have the tablets of stone engraved, so to speak, by God himself. You have the body of Torah, which is written lehorotam, and contains that which is to teach them, meaning us, which is your written word and your oral law, the full package deal of Torah. One should never think that the only thing that God revealed at Sinai were the Ten Commandments. That is a gross misunderstanding which has caused a lot of grief throughout the generations. But that's one of the messages too, and personally that's why I like to study part of the oral Torah in addition to the written Torah on Shavuot night, because it's not exclusively meant as a re-experiencing of the Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments. As has been pointed out throughout the generations, Shavuot has a different flavor to all the other holidays, which each have their thing. Rosh Hashanah has the shofar, and Sukkot has the dwelling in the sukkah, as well as the Arba Minim, Lulav and Esrog. And Chanukah has its candle lighting, and Purim has its Megillah, and Yom Kippur has its fasting, and Pesach has its matzah and the Seder. And Shavuot has a whole bunch of customs, but nothing defining like the other holidays. And the reason that's given for that is the Torah. This is the day of receiving of the Torah, of the giving of the Torah. That's it. That's our life. We have customs on Shavuot, like staying up all night and learning Torah. We have customs like decorating with grass or leaves or flowers, which has a bunch of reasons to it, including the fact that the Medrash tells us that Har Sinai, a barren hill, turned into a verdant mountain covered with vegetation to the point where the Torah repeats more than once the prohibition of allowing one's animals to graze on the mountain, which they wouldn't have done had it not been verdant during the time of the divine presence being on the mountain. There are many reasons given for another custom, and that of having dairy foods on Shavuot. Some say the custom is to have both dairy and meat, but to adhere to the restrictions of milk and meat. And there's a lot of connections and little hints here and there in a Gematria and a Rashi Tevot. But I would like to offer, I might have done this recently in the past, I'd like to offer my idea for a more substantive reason for the practice of dairy foods on Shavuot, where the rest of the holidays are associated mostly with meat, because of the concept of simcha, ein simcha, ela b'basar v'yayin, definition, culinary definition of joy for most people is meat and wine, and hence the focus on meat meals on holidays. And Shavuot, which has that option also has the opposite, the dairy dishes. Now let me try to make something a little clearer. There are those who will have a dairy meal on Shavuot and a meat meal at night during the day. To me, the logic would say have dairy at night, because the nighttime of Shavuot, with the custom of staying up all night, is more Shavuot oriented, whereas by the next day, the day is more of a generic holiday, Yom Tov, and a meat meal would be appropriate. There are some who will make Kiddush on the eve of Shavuot, make hamotzi, and have some dairy food, maybe cheese blintzes and sour cream, or lasagna, whatever. And then they will bench. After Birkat Hamazon, they clear the table, they change the tablecloth, and they set up now for a meat meal. They take a walk around the block, or a little 15-minute review of halacha, or something related to Shavuot, and then they proceed to wash for hamotzi again and have a meat meal. The focus here then becomes dairy and meat, but properly separated with new breads, and that has a significance also, and the acute understanding of the Torah's prohibition of milk and meat. Now, let me go a little more with a punch. Three times the Torah tells us, Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo. Only in the third time, in Parshat Re'eh, do we find the prohibition of milk and meat to be in the context of other forbidden foods. In its two other occurrences, in the book of Shemot, in Parshat Mishpatim, and again in Parshat Ki Tisah, we find a strange partner mitzvah topic in the same verse. Reishit bikurei admatcha tavi beit Hashem elokecha, the first fruits of the produce of the ground, here specifically referring to the seven species, wheat and barley, grapes, figs and pomegranates, olives that make oil, and dates that produce honey, and olives that produce oil. Olives first. Eretz Zeit Shemen Udavash. I apologize for mixing it up and thinking that I had it wrong, and then untangling it again. Reishit bikurei admatcha tavi beit Hashem elokecha, bring the first fruits of the ground, fulfilling the mitzvah called bikurim, to the Beit HaMikdash. Then the verse continues. Same verse, same pasuk. Lo tavash el gedi b'chalev imo. Do not cook the meat of a young animal in milk. It's really in any animal, the kosher domesticated animals, the cows, goats, and sheep, in milk of cow, goat, and sheep. That's the Torah's prohibition of cooking, of eating, of deriving benefit. Yom HaBikurim, or Yom Bikurim, is a nickname for Shavuot. It is the beginning of the Bikurim season, and it is named for Bikurim. So when you have Reishit Bikurei Admatcha Tavi Beit Hashem Elokecha, do not cook milk with meat, there was an association made by the prohibition of having milk and meat together with Bikurim, therefore with Shavuot. Again, there are other reasons. Don't want to go into them now. I want to look at this. And I want to suggest further that basar b'chalav, milk and meat, is an example, a good example. I refer to it sometimes as a microcosm of all of Torah, in that the words from the written Torah itself are cryptic. Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo. Do not cook a gedi, whatever that means, in the milk of its mother. It says that three times in the Torah. And the oral Torah teaches us that one time represents the prohibition of cooking, one represents the prohibition of eating that which is cooked together, and the third time represents the deriving of benefit from that which is cooked together, milk and meat. That is the Torah in writing with the oral explanation. And now you find dozens of, I don't know what you want to call them, sub-items or subcategories, which we need to differentiate, to figure out, to whatever. For example, can I make a sandwich with sliced salami and sliced yellow cheese, alternating the slices, smearing one end of the bread with mustard and mayonnaise and the other with peanut butter, let's say, and make a nice towering sandwich of milk and meat? The answer is you can make the sandwich if you're going to give it to a non-Jew to eat. You cannot eat it by rabbinic law, because according to Torah law, it is only that which was cooked together becomes forbidden to derive benefit or to cook or to eat. But when it's not cooked together, a slice of salami is placed in contact with a slice of cheese, but they're not heated up and they're not cooked together. It is only by rabbinic law that this is forbidden. Chicken and milk, rabbinic law. Just a quick detail, or not so quick. You are making a recipe in your kitchen for a certain meat dish, which called for cubing the meat, and sautéing them first in butter, and then putting them in a pot to cook with the vegetables and everything and make a stew. Your being a kosher person means you won't use real butter. You'll use margarine, powder of margarine instead. When you're cleaning up and your stew is already cooking on the fire, you find, much to your horror, that you accidentally used real butter. So you sautéed chunks of beef in butter. That is a prohibition, which when you did it, you weren't aware of it. What you must do first is turn off the fire. Second, get rid of the food in it without deriving any benefit from it, which means you can't feed your dog or your cat. You can't even feed stray dogs or cats, because that's considered a benefit also. It has to be flushed down the toilet or buried. Second scenario, you're doing a recipe that calls for chicken pieces to be sautéed in butter and then mixed with vegetables and cooked. And you're being a kosher Jew, you substituted parv margarine for your butter. When you're cleaning up your countertop, you realize to your horror that you used real butter by mistake. You now have on the stove a pot of chicken cooking together with dairy, and that is not forbidden. When it's finished and ready, you're not going to be allowed to eat it by rabbinic law. But in this case, rabbinic law extended to the eating of chicken with milk, but not to the cooking or deriving benefit, which means now that you have become aware that you used real butter, which does come from a cow, but you're cooking it with chicken, you are not in any violation. You say to yourself, your next-door neighbor has a Filipino or another caregiver from one of those countries, not Jewish. You've become friendly with that person. And when this is finished, you put the cover on the pot, you take it next door, you find the non-Jewish caregiver, and you say, I made a mistake in my kitchen, I'm not allowed to eat this, make sure you don't feed it to your person you take care of, but you can eat it and enjoy. And while you're at it, keep the pot, because I'm going to have to kosher the pot, and that might not be so easy in light of the Teflon covering or the ceramic covering or whatever. Big difference between milk and beef cooked together, which is a Torah violation, and chicken and milk cooked together, which is a rabbinic violation. A little bit more to tweak this. By the way, the chicken and milk mixture you can feed to your dogs and cats, and you don't have to give it to a non-Jewish person, but those are possibilities. Let's say the person who did this is so horrified that they cooked a chicken and milk dish, which you're not allowed to eat, that they want to flush the whole thing down the toilet, even though they have an acceptable use for this food. That would be bal tashchit, waste, not allowed to do that. If you have an option, you're not allowed to eat it, but you're allowed to derive benefit. Okay, I got off on a tangent, but it's not really a tangent. Because milk and meat became a Shavuot model while we are eating dairy dishes, while we are careful not to mix them with the fleishik, with the meat, while we are concerned about the waiting time after one before the other, while we were concerned about the vessels that we use, the pots that we cooked it in, the cookery, the cutlery that we're going to, and crockery, whatever you call it, that we're going to eat it from, these all allow us to discuss one mitzvah, milk and meat, but to see the range from the written word of the Torah to the oral law of the Torah to the body of rabbinic law and be able to differentiate, understand the differences, and keep them as part of your practice. What we have done with this food example is studied a model that applies to all of Torah. When you read a pasuk in the Torah, you need to bring in the Mishnayot and the Gemara and the Midrashim and the Shulchan Aruch. This can be done by yourself with original research. It could also be done by someone who has already done it, be it Art Scroll or Steinsaltz or any other author that has put together this. But, as I said, milk and meat is a microcosm of all of Torah, because Torah is filled with examples of the written word. Don't really understand everything in it, can't. Here's the oral law's explanation. Here's rabbinic literature and the body of rabbinic law, which puts the whole thing into its package deal for practical observance. And that's what Shavuot is supposed to lead you to anyway. I'd like to finish off the show with a side of Shavuot that is more original to the Torah and yet less focused. And I have a sad reason why, but the bottom line is this. Pesach represents the exodus from Egypt when we emerged from family status and soon to receive nation status. We grew in numbers, and now we became an official nation. That officially was done, let's say, at Sinai. And remember what I said before and what I've said in the past, and that is we were supposed to come out of Egypt, receive the Torah, and go into Eretz Yisrael. If Pesach represents coming out of Egypt, and Shavuot represents receiving of the Torah, then what represents the coming into Eretz Yisrael? My answer is also Shavuot, or Shavuot also, or two. Because being the day of the bringing of the Shtei HaLechem, the special Mincha Chadasha Lashem that we've been counting the Omer towards, the bringing of Bikurim to the Beit HaMikdash, which begins with Shavuot and continues all the way through Sukkot and into onto Hanukkah. The Beit HaMikdash is only in Eretz Yisrael. The mitzvah of Bikurim is only in Eretz Yisrael. The other mitzvot that are associated with Shavuot is Chag HaKatzir and Bikurim only in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore Shavuot, agriculturally and historically, is not just the day of the receiving of the Torah. It's the day of the fulfillment of the full package deal
of our coming into the land of Israel. So you might ask, what about Sukkot? Ah, Sukkot, according to one way of looking at it, the way that I prefer, is a repeat in a different context and in a different framework of pure simcha of Pesach and Shavuot. 7 days of Pesach begins on the 15th of the month of the seventh month of the year, of the first month of the year, Nisan, until the 21st. Sukkot is a seven-day holiday beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, or the first month, depending on how you want to count them. Same thing. And it culminates with Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. Shmini Atzeret, which is a holiday by itself, also representative of coming into Eretz Yisrael, just like Shavuot. In fact, the Mishnah refers to Shavuot as Atzeret, and the culmination of Sukkot is Shmini Atzeret, same word, referring to the eighth day. And that's the whole picture. So, Pesach is one end, Shavuot is the other end, between is the counting of the Omer, to make us worthy not just of standing at Sinai to receive the Torah, which it did, but agriculturally to go from the lowly barley offering at the beginning of Pesach, second day, and build up to the Mincha Chadasha Lashem b'Shavuotechem, on Shavuot, the bringing of the two loaves from the new wheat, a very high and lofty offering. And that's the picture of the Jewish people. It's taken us a very long time to get back to Eretz Yisrael, and it's going to take us some more time to doing our part to rebuild Yerushalayim and the land of Israel the way it's supposed to be, al pi Torat Yisrael, so that every member of Am Yisrael can come here as a renewed individual with a renewed commitment to God and lead to the complete redemption, b'mheira v'yameinu. On that note, leaving one song from Yom Tov for your enjoyment and mood, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Chag Sameach, and a meaningful Shabbat and Yom Tov. L'ishtameach.